Luke chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 1 down through verse 32 today. We've got this section and then a section in Luke 24 and we'll be finished. We started our study through Luke in September of 2021, so we've been at it about a year and a half, I guess. And I'm excited to finish up Luke's gospel and start a new study of a new book with you here. But Luke 23, verses 1 through 32, it's a portion of scripture that goes best at Holy Week. It was one that we did Matthew's gospel through Holy Week this year, did Luke maybe last year or the year before. But it's a passage that there's just a lot of verses and you got a week and you can't get through them all. And this is a portion that I've never preached to you before. So it was one that I wanted to cover before we said we were done with Luke's gospel. So it's a unique passage. It's a good passage. But I told you, I kind of feel like do you guys have leftover night at your houses? We usually do that on Sunday nights. We kind of clean out the fridge, like what's left and what's got to go. I feel like that's where we are in Luke right now. I'm like, all right, we got a few passages left and that's what I'm going to preach to you. And that's where we are. So this is us this morning. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus has been tried by the religious authorities and he's been found guilty. But to have him put to death, they're also going to need the Roman authorities to try him. And Luke 23 gives us the record of that process. He's first brought to Pilate, and then Pilate tries to push him off on Herod, and that fails. So Pilate appeals to the chief priests and the rulers with no success. What we find becoming very obvious here is that despite human effort of those in charge to just not kill this man, because Pilate says, I find no fault in him, there is a higher power at work. God's plan is being worked out, and Jesus will be put to death for the sins of the world. Wiersbe said, the trial and death of Jesus revealed both the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God. I want to use that as a theme for us today. As we go through these verses, let us consider together the wicked heart of man and then the gracious heart of God. Jesus ultimately was not crucified because of the wicked men who set out to see it happen. We find in this account that those with the power seem to be trying to do just the opposite. I don't find any fault in him. Let me just beat him and then release him. You want one released to you at this feast anyways. Let it be him. And they said, no, crucify him. Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter number 22, or Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And he tells exactly why this happened. Despite Pilate saying, I find no fault in him, Peter's preached him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus was crucified by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of our God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, both confirmed that it was foreordained before the world was formed that Jesus would die this death. So knowing this, I want us to consider these instances Luke records for us of Jesus's interacting with people prior to his death. And as we go through these instances, I want us to note the wicked heart of man and the graciousness of God. Let's pray and then we'll get into Luke 23 verse 1. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time. We come to your word expecting your Holy Spirit to illuminate it to us that we might grow in it. And so we ask for your help during this time. Do what you can that no man can during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin with Pilate in the first seven verses. Verse 1 reads, and the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Pilate asked him, saying, art thou king of the Jews? And he answered and said, thou sayest it. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. Now, right off the bat here in verse number 1, Luke gives us some information that reveals the wicked hearts of these men plotting against Jesus. It says, the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. Now, if you back up into the previous chapter, verse 71, it says, they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard his own mouth. The Sanhedrin, these 70 men have been trying Jesus. They've been trying to, through this trial, bring a reason against him to put him to death. And it is unique here in verse number 1 that the entire group of them arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. It's very remarkable. Not all 70 of these men were needed in their system of the day, but they went together in a unified way to put on a show of a united front before Pilate. We want you to give this man the death penalty of crucifixion, and we are all together in this thing. Now, I do want to clarify just a little bit on the word all there. In verse number 50, 51, 52, we do read this. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So this would go up against verse number 1, where it says that the whole multitude of them arose and went to Pilate. It seems that Joseph of Arimathea, it says he was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, in verse 51, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. It would seem that he at least did not consent to the decision of the others on the council there. Now, I don't know if that means that he stood with them or didn't stand with them before Pilate. Likely he went along because the majority was there, but we're not sure. But I just want us to focus on the fact that with a unified front, this group who had kind of done a mock trial, who had gone at trying Jesus in a way that wasn't always customary. They did it at night. They did it before a feast. There's a lot of things they weren't supposed to do in the way they did this here. And a group that was generally divided on decisions. The Sanhedrin was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. These were people who didn't get along because they didn't agree doctrinally about certain things. But here, their wicked hearts allowed them to find unity over murder, over putting an innocent man to death. They couldn't get united over very clear doctrinal things in the scriptures. But on this one item, on Jesus Christ, they were united. Phil Ryken writes, in their hatred of Jesus as one man, they rose up in a murderous rage and dragged him before the one judge who could put him to death. Why did they do this? I think it was because he threatened their leadership. He threatened their popularity with the people. He threatened their religious system, though he was the culmination of their religious system. Reality came to the fact that Jesus threatened their control. So they bring him before Pilate, who would have been the Roman ruler of their area. And they bring three charges against him in verse number 2. First, they charge him with subverting or misleading the nation. Verse 2 says, and when they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation. They mean to say, Rome is occupying here. Rome has the charge or has the control. And this guy's trying to usurp that. Second, they say, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Now, their second accusation against Jesus of opposing to pay taxes to Caesar is very unique because they've just recently tried to trip Jesus up and ask him about paying the taxes to Caesar. And who remembers what Jesus' instruction was? Yeah, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. And now they're coming before Pilate, one of Caesar's representatives. In fact, probably the most important thing to Pilate, outside of another king trying to step into the place, but even that they could stamp out. But it was, make sure you get the money back to headquarters, Pilate. This would have been a huge accusation. But there surely are witnesses who could say, No. We heard Jesus questioned about this and answer, and he said to pay your taxes. But nevertheless, this was their accusation. And then the third accusation, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they point to his claim of the anointing of Messiah or the king of the Jews. R.C. Sproul explains what they're doing here. He says the Jewish authorities try to translate Jesus' claim to messiahship and deity into categories that would make him guilty of civil crimes, punishable by death by Rome. Now, this sort of thing still happens in our day and age, doesn't it? Someone is not always found in criminal court to be guilty, But then you see them going back to trial and you'll say, well, what's going on? I thought they were found innocent or they were found not guilty. Well, then there's the civil matter of it. We're still going to make them pay for this thing nevertheless. And certainly these religious leaders who would have also been somewhat of a political or cultural leader have found Jesus guilty in their own courts, but their courts couldn't put him to death. So they bring him to this civil court or this Roman court, and they present him as a political revolutionary with kingly aspirations. And this is what Pilate asks in verse 3. Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, thou sayest it. So these are your words. In fact, this is the only claim Pilate asked him about. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in this man. He questions him. He replies that he finds Jesus not guilty up against the charges they brought here. And he doesn't ask him about all the charges. He just says, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, this is what you're saying. And Pilate says, well, I don't think this guy's guilty of what you guys are accusing of. And I think Pilate for sure thought he's not guilty of being put to death by crucifixion. Verse number 5, and when they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. So they're trying to lay out a pattern here. In their appeal to Pilate's determination, Jesus' accusers state that he's been stirring up trouble since he left home. It's kind of how they say it there. Verse 6 and 7, Pilate sees this as a door of opportunity. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean or not. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at that time. This was a grand feast time. Herod would be in town for the Passover celebration, so it was easy for him to transfer him over to Herod. And it wasn't uncommon for you to honor jurisdiction in this way. It was convenient for Pilate to honor jurisdiction because he didn't want a revolt. He didn't want a riot. He wanted these people to keep paying their taxes, but he also didn't want to put to death an innocent man. So he says, well, I'm just going to let Herod handle this. Now, who is Herod? This is Herod Antipas. You can use Luke 3:1, Luke chapter 9, verse 7 through 9, Luke chapter 13. There are three good references to lay out which Herod this was. Herod Antipas had inherited rule from Herod the Great, his father. Herod Antipas had married Herodias, who was his brother's wife. You remember John the Baptist made the mistake of calling him out for this, and he was put into jail. And then later, through some wicked maneuvering, John the Baptist was beheaded. You can read about that in Luke chapter number 9. But this is the guy that is in town, and he was the ruler of Galilee. And Pilate says, oh, well, his jurisdiction, so we'll let him handle this here. So initially, as we consider the wicked heart of man, we find Pilate. And I would say of all of these characters, maybe Pilate acts. There we go. A-C-T-S. The most just to some extent. I mean, if you put it into human terms, but he still has a wicked heart. He still allows him to be crucified in the end. Herod is unique here. Verse 8, Luke records for us that Herod is glad to see Jesus. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. So he has carnal reasons. He thought, well, this guy will be entertaining. Now, does that reveal to you the wicked heart there of Herod? Hey, Herod, Pilate sends him over with a note or something, you know. I don't guess he had walkie-talkies or email. Maybe he sends him over with a messenger to say, this guy has been brought before us as guilty of this Jewish law and deserving of death, and he's out of my jurisdiction, so we want you to try him and decide whether or not he gets the death penalty, or I don't know exactly what Herod was supposed to decide here. But Herod is not even thinking about that. He's not thinking about capital punishment. He's not thinking about this trial brought against Jesus. He's not thinking that Pilate says he's an innocent man. He says, I've heard about this guy. He can do miracles. I heard he turned water to wine. I heard he made blind people able to see. Maybe I'll get to see him do some miracle. This would be great. I'm here for this feast. I got stuff to do later today, but right now I can be entertained just a little bit. It's very telling of the the wicked human heart in regards to Jesus often. Why did you come here this morning? Did you come here to worship Him? Did you come here to pray at His feet? Did you come here to get His word into you? Or did you just come here out of obligation? Did you come here out of expectation? Did you come here to check a box? Why did you come here this morning? See, this is very revealing to us, the wicked heart of man. Now, keep in the back of your mind as we go through that, though, the graciousness of our God. Because despite the wicked men that we are encountering in this story, God is still sending Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. It's sort of like Luke 23 is Romans 5:8 played out for us. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Aren't you glad? Amen. I am so glad that in spite of my wrong motives at times, in spite of my sinful intentions at times, there is still redemption. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, Herod, he questions Jesus. Verse 9, then he questioned Him with many words, but He answered him nothing. Then verse 11, Herod with his men of war set Him at naught, mocked Him, and arrayed Him in a gorgeous robe, and sent Him again to Pilate. So he questions Him. Jesus doesn't say any answer here to Him. So Herod has Him mocked and sent back to Pilate. Since the claim was that He was the king, part of this mockery was to dress Him up as a king. And uniquely, verse 12 tells us, this instance caused two old enemies to become friends. Read that in verse 12 with me. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. They're again revealing for us the wicked hearts of men. Here is a trial to set a man's life free or to set a man to death. And this becomes a thing of a common bond between these two guys. Odd, isn't it? Wiersbe said Herod was grateful to Pilate for helping him to see Jesus and for honoring him by seeking his counsel. The fact that Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate without issuing a verdict could be interpreted as, since we are not in Galilee, Pilate, you have the authority to act and I will not interfere. Jesus is your prisoner, not mine. I know you will do the right thing. There's some truth to that. Pilate said, well, he's not in my jurisdiction. I'm sending him to Herod. Herod says, well, I'm not at home in the jurisdiction. We're here in Pilate's jurisdiction, so we're going to let... So they're just volleying Jesus back and forth. But what an odd tie for these two to have. Can you imagine later years someone saying, maybe Pilate's over at Herod's house for some feast celebration, some holy day, and somebody says, well, you two are an odd couple. How'd you become friends? Well, we worked together and didn't do a very good job preventing the murder of an innocent man. And boy, we've just had ties ever since. It's again revealing the wicked hearts of men. Neither of them is doing the right thing here. They find no fault, but they also find no courage to stand against these accusers of Christ. It is a symptom of the wicked heart of a man. They are complicit in the conspiracy against Jesus. This is a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2 we recently studied said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is exactly what's happening here. These rulers of the earth are coming together in their counsel against the Lord's anointed. Now we skip verse 10. Verse 10 is a different group of people. This is the chief priests and the scribes. And from verse 13 on, that's kind of who we see being dealt with here. Verse 10 says, and the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused Him. Verse 2, they accused Him. Verse 5, they accused Him. Verse 10, they accused Him again. These guys are dead set on accusing Jesus and having an authority put Him to death. Their wickedness knows no bounds in this regard. So we see Pilate, we see Herod, we see these chief priests. Look at verse 13. And Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and the people, said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and Lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And then Luke gives us a parenthetical. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. So Pilate calls them together and reiterates his position. I find no fault in Jesus. Now, if you ever wonder, do I truly have a sinless Savior? Well, the world testifies that you do. Pilate himself here says, I find no fault in this man. Herod found Jesus guilty of nothing worthy of death. But he still, Pilate has him beaten. He says, I'll have him beaten for you. And he can be the one that I release. He had tried to get rid of Jesus and send him to Herod. But Herod just returned Jesus to him. In effect, he was saying, I don't want to deal with Jesus. You deal with Jesus. Ryken tells us Jesus is like that when he comes into our lives. You have to deal with him. If you try to push him out of your life, hoping you will not have to make a firm decision about him, he just keeps coming back. You cannot simply decide to do nothing with Jesus. He claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And if he is, then we should worship him. If he is not, then he is either a liar or a lunatic, and we should have nothing to do with him. But the one thing we cannot do is simply leave Jesus alone. I agree with Ryken there. If the Bible is right, that believing in Jesus is the difference between living forever in heaven and suffering forever in hell, then what we do with him is the most important decision we will ever make. Well, look at Pilate. Look at Herod. Look at these chief priests and rulers. Look at what they're doing with Jesus. Well, they will not receive Pilate's compromise. Pilate says, look, let me lash him. Let me beat him to where he's unrecognizable. Then I'll release him. Surely that'll be punishment enough. Surely that'll satisfy you. But verse 18 says, they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man. Release unto us Barabbas. Now, them saying here, if you're going to release someone unto us, release Barabbas, just continues to finalize this case against the wicked heart of man. Luke tells us that Barabbas was actually guilty of the charge against Jesus. Look at verse 19. So you remember from verse 2, they said he was guilty of perverting the nation, forbidding to pay tribute to taxes or to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Of Barabbas in Luke chapter or verse number 19, he says, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So he actually was guilty of perverting the nation, of trying to overthrow this Roman rule, inciting people to rebel against the Romans. He was also guilty, you know, as kind of a secondary charge here, and also murder. And this is the one that they are saying, give us him. Crucify Jesus, who Pilate has stood before them and said, I find no fault in this man. Crucify him anyways. Give us the murderer. Very wicked. Pilate and the accusers go back and forth a few times in the next several verses. And then finally the crowd wins out. Look at verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them a third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released him unto them for that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, and whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now this is a very telling thing happening here. It's what grace is all about. It's what God's plan of redemption is all about. And it's just played out very appropriately from a reader's perspective up against God's storyline of the Bible and just these what they would call just what happened that day in their lives. An innocent man is going to be put to death so that a murderer can be set free. Isn't that grace? Isn't that the gracious heart of our God? Isn't that what we all were? We were the unrighteous. We were the sinners. We were the ones who had earned death through our sinning. The wages, the payment for our sinning was what? It was death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So up against the wicked hearts of these orchestrating Jesus' death on the earth, let this outcome point you to the gracious heart of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now, verse 26 through 32, we continue our focus on Jesus. So we start with Pilate and Herod, the chief priests and the rulers, and then we pick up Jesus. And through his actions, we see further the gracious heart of our God. Verse 26 says, "And as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." So Luke is telling us here that Simon is made to carry Jesus' cross. R.C. Sproul explains that it's customary for the one condemned to carry the horizontal crossbeam to the side of the crucifixion. But up against John 19, 17, we find that Jesus did begin to carry his own cross. So the implication from what Luke records for us here is that he has been so weakened from the heavy scourging that the Roman soldiers have inflicted unto him that Simon is recruited to help him. You could make the case there that they thought that that needed to happen, that Jesus was plenty strong enough to carry his own cross. We want to be sure that we don't bring implications from this that say that Jesus was weak, because they didn't take his life from him. He gave it. When he was done, he said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. Right? But nevertheless, Simon is recruited to carry Jesus' cross. With that in mind, notice his actions in the next several verses. Verse 27, "And there followed him." So you got to see them on their way, right? They've left Pilate's hall. They're walking to Golgotha, this place of the skull. Jesus is severely beaten. They would have crowned him with thorns at this point. They put this mock kingly robe on him there. They've whipped him with this cat of nine tails, pulled all of this flesh away from him. There's this cross beam that he and the others are carrying up to be crucified on. Simon is lugging that for Jesus, and Jesus is walking along with them. Verse 27 says, "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." Now, it was customary in their day for there to be mourners and wailers. In fact, you would have paid people if you had a death. It was kind of like when you pay the funeral home to sort of put on airs for you and the time of death for you. You know, we're not so much into these customs anymore, or maybe we are, but the old line tradition is, you know, you go off in a limousine, you know, in your casket, but it's a limousine, that kind of a thing. Kind of fancy up death. And the Jews had similar customs there. I don't know that that's what's happening. It doesn't seem to be, but maybe it is. But what Jesus replies here is important in verse 28. He turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" So what's happening here? Severely beaten, not even able to carry his own crossbeam, on the way to be put on to death, and Jesus is still lovingly teaching these people. I mean, you could say, no, he's rebuking them. Yeah, but still, what? To what end? Where's the anger here? Where's the typical human emotion in such an instance? Where is the, I'm trying to fight for my life, or I'm trying to get out of this? He's being gracious to these people. He's instructing them. He says, you should be weeping for yourselves, not for me. My outcome is set. I'm doing what the Father wants me to do, but you all are about to experience something much worse. He's already taught of the destruction of Jerusalem. We dealt with that in an earlier chapter here. And I think he is here reiterating that warning. And then verse 32, we get a final bit of information. There were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. If you skip ahead to verse 39, and this is a passage I've already preached to you, you get the full information there. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. This man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now that's a unique thing, isn't it? You know, it's... my dad taught me growing up, there's some things you just don't ask of other people. Like, we all taught table etiquette. You sit down, you eat what's served to you. You don't say, "Do you have something else?" And if you're somebody else's house, you don't say, "Do you have ranch dressing?" It's often that I'm eating with some of you and I want ranch dressing, but, you know, I just get it when I get home, because it'd be bad manners to say, "I want to dip this fried chicken into some ranch dressing." Evidently, you don't do that. I'm trying to communicate my point to you now, see. I'm using bad manners. But you're taught that was a wrong thing. Dad also would always teach us, especially in regards to dealing with our parents, there are certain times to do such things and there are certain times. Like Dad was a preacher growing up, and he always taught me, like, son, before when we get into those few hours before me going to the pulpit, that's not the time to talk to me about, "Can you sign up for Little League?" Let my mind be focused on the sermon and the preaching that I'm about to go do, and we'll talk about that afterwards, right? And he never neglected me as far as giving me his time, but I knew that wasn't the right time. Now think of just human etiquette or human good manners, the things, your practice may be different, but we all probably have somewhat of that in our lives. I would say here, this is not the time to ask somebody, "Can I go with you to paradise?" I mean, to one extent, you'd say, no, it's the best time. It was the only time. It was the most important time for him to ask this question. But in just human etiquette time, this was not it. And then take that back to the mourners following Jesus. You would say, it was kind of odd that Jesus, in the midst of being crucified, stopped and taught them for just a moment. What is it revealing to us? Up against the wicked hearts of man, there's this graciousness to our God and to his son Jesus, our Savior. He had time, even in the midst of being beat to death, to teach. He had time, even in the midst of being hung on a cross, to die for sinners just like them, to answer a man who said, "Can I go with you?" And Jesus said, "Yeah, you can." Very gracious. Though this man is guilty, Jesus offers him forgiveness. So we find in these verses the wicked heart of man and the graciousness of God. Some here for fear of his ministry affecting theirs negatively, turn against him in murderous thoughts and actions. That was surely the religious leaders of that day. Some, these political leaders, try to appease the people. They try to keep the peace. And boy, you could almost put the peace there in quotes, couldn't you? What kind of peace is this? When an innocent man has to go die so that wicked men can be satisfied? These guys try to appease these people and they refuse to stand on what is right. Some simply in doing their job. I think of these soldiers. They beat him. They mock him. They ultimately bring him to the place of death. I think maybe in most instances, find a better job. But we see here revealed for us the wicked heart of man. And all the while, God is graciously working out his plan of redemption for sinners. Would you stand and pray with me?